Let's go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We come before you humbly. We come before you with thanksgiving. We come before you only through the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to you in His name. We come to you through His atoning work upon the cross. We come to you through His righteousness, clothed with His righteousness. And that, Father, we thank you that in Him we are accepted. We thank you for all the blessings with which you have blessed us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And we come before you and we thank you for this opportunity that we have this morning to come together as the body of Christ, this local church, that we can come and worship you, we can sing your praises, we can call upon you and hear your word proclaimed and explained and expounded. We thank you that we can fellowship and enjoy one another's encouragement and company. We thank you for all these blessings that you give to us. We want to acknowledge that we are here first and foremost to worship you and to exalt you and to humble ourselves before you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for all the many, many good things with which you have blessed us, Lord, from our birth. And we are reminded of the many, many good things, Lord, each day that you give us, the many good things that we experience, our families, our homes, our jobs, the food we eat, the things that we enjoy from day to day are all gifts from your hand. We want to acknowledge this, that life itself, physical life, is a gift from your hand. But Lord, we thank you especially for those eternal and spiritual gifts that really cannot be measured. We know they're gifts because we don't deserve them. And they are a matter of your grace and of your mercy shown towards us. We thank you for eternal life. We thank you for the peace and the joy that you give us as your children. We thank you that you guide us and shepherd us through life. Whether we have trials, whether we have blessings, we thank you that your hand is upon us. You protect us and keep us and direct our steps. And we would humble ourselves before you and thank you for all these things. And we pray that this day we would indeed honor you as we gather here together. We thank you. We ask that you would guide us this morning in all that we do. We pray that all that we do would come forth from a true heart, that we would draw near to you not merely with our lips, but with our hearts. And we would humble ourselves before you and before your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Lord, how grateful we are. You've given us voices to sing and to express our thanksgiving to you. And Father, even this hymn that we have just finished singing, Jesus, what a friend of sinners, the God-man, our Creator, the Holy One, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, calls us his friend. Father, from a human standpoint, this is totally incomprehensible. From a world standpoint, incomprehensible. But yet in all, you call us friend, those that put their faith and trust and confidence in you, the only Savior, the only wise God, who in his plan has salvation, has called us out of darkness into light. Father, there's not one of us that would be here this morning save for your grace and mercy and save for your elective power from eternity past. Lord, when we comprehend these things, we are indeed humbled. And as we come before you this morning, Father, we do so with gratitude beyond that which words can express. And Lord, as a church, we are grateful. We're grateful for your love, for your protection, for our families that are sitting in this congregation this morning, and for those that could not or are not here because of physical ailment. Father, we're thankful for your protection throughout this year. We're thankful for your grace and mercy. We're thankful for the fellowship that you provide for us week by week in this building, for the times you allow us to meet together to study your word, for the times, including this morning, that you allow us to come here safely, to sing praises to your name, to hear your word, to hear truth exposited from this pulpit. Lord, we know that it is only your truth that will keep us and preserve us. And in this world of confusion, declension, decay, Father, we're so thankful to have this rock, and it is based upon the rock of our salvation, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So this morning, Father, as we gather these tithes and offerings, we do pray, Father, that they may be used wisely for the propagation of this very same word, the Bible that we hold in our hands, inerrant from Genesis to Revelation, perfect in every way. Father, we're grateful for this and thank you that you have allowed us to come here to express thanksgiving to you. And we ask these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Well, turn with me again to the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And we've been looking at this chapter now for, I think, at least 6 months. I don't know, we started in the spring. And really, that was my intention from the beginning, to take a long time, because I wanted to study things through this text, looking particularly at the book of Isaiah. And so that's what we've tried to do, is explain this text, but also show forth the themes that are here and show how they're expanded, particularly in the book of Isaiah, but also in the rest of Scripture. So that's that was part of the plan from the beginning. I do want to read this morning, as I have from time to time, I want to read the whole chapter again. And I would encourage you, maybe you already have, to memorize it. I mean, I'm giving you 6 months, and probably who knows how long we'll be here yet. But this is the call of Isaiah, and the first half of it is Isaiah's vision, where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And then the second half is when he was called by the Lord into the ministry as a prophet. And he is not only called into the ministry, but told exactly what he is to say and what the result of his ministry will be, and also the end of it, and what is the end. So that's this chapter. Let me just read through it briefly. Chapter 6, Isaiah, chapter 6, verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filled with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongues. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive, keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." Then I said, "Lord, how long?" And he answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the Lord and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. Yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled, the holy seed as its stump. Again, let's ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we again bow before you, and we thank you for the wonderful privilege, as well as the command to draw near to you in prayer. Lord, we thank you that you hear us when we come to you in the name of Christ, and when we come with a sincere heart and humility in righteousness. Lord, we thank you that we can come with confidence and boldness to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. And Lord, we always need help. We always need grace and mercy. We always need your forgiveness, and we always need your help. Lord, even when we don't feel like we do, and so we acknowledge this and we ask that you would teach us to rest in you, to depend on you, to cry unto you, to wait on you, and we pray that you would truly make us a people of prayer, but we also pray that you make us a people of your word, and we pray that you would open our eyes of understanding as we study the word of God. The word of God is rich, it's full of truth that is appropriate for all people at all times. It is the means by which we know about the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the means by which we know the way of salvation. It's the way by which we avoid false teaching and discern truth from error, and right from wrong, and good from evil. And we pray that you would truly enable us day by day to avail ourselves of your truth. And we ask that you would enlighten our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We pray that the Word of God would govern our hearts, and that you would enable us to bring every thought captive to the Lord Jesus through the Word of God. Lord, every thought, every desire, every emotion, every purpose and plan, every word we speak, every dollar we spend, we pray earnestly that it would all be governed by the Word of God, that the Holy Spirit would govern our lives. For this is the way of blessing. This is the way of peace. This is the way of true life. And we ask that you would accomplish this in us, Lord, even today, and pray that your hand would be upon us according to your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, we have been looking at verse 10 in particular, the first half of the verse, where Isaiah is basically told that the effect of his ministry will be the hardening of the hearts of these people. He basically says it by way of a command to Isaiah. This is addressed to Isaiah when he says, render the hearts of this people insensitive, or literally fat, their ears dull and their eyes dim. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes. He's basically told in this verse that his ministry is going to be fundamentally resulting in a confirmation of their stubbornness, that they had, for generations, stubbornly refused to hear the Word of God, to obey it. And the result of Isaiah's ministry was going to be that they would be hardened to the point of no return. And again, as I mentioned throughout this series, it doesn't mean that there was never a remnant. There was always a remnant. There were those who did hear the words of Isaiah in Isaiah's day and beyond. Just as there were those who heard Christ when he came and believed on the Messiah, there were those who were looking for him. There were those whom God gave them eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ and believe on him. And so there were people in Isaiah's day who understood the Word of God and who obeyed the Word of God. But as a nation, as a generation, the result of his ministry was going to be that they would be confirmed in their rebellion and their hardness, and they would become hardened to the point of not even being able to repent. And what we've been looking at, and this is one of the reasons we're taking so long to go through these passages, we're looking at what makes a hard heart. What is a hard heart? What's it look like? And the answers to that, part of the reason that I wanted to do this was because not only what's happening in our nation today and in our churches, but because this is a hard passage. Isaiah 6, the second half of Isaiah 6, is a difficult passage. This is not just about the sovereignty of God. It is about that. But it is also about the stubbornness and the rebellion of men. And I wanted to take this passage and show you how the book of Isaiah itself defines what this is. Okay, we don't have to guess and wonder. And we've seen already in some of the passages we looked at how amazingly clear the Bible is. And it expands, it explains itself. And so we've looked, and I again, just to rehearse these things, we looked at six things. and I'm not going to just list them. First of all, in Isaiah 29, 9 through 12, we looked at the inability to understand the Word of God. A hard heart loses the ability to actually comprehend or appreciate or learn truly the Word of God. It's like a closed book to them. We saw, secondly, in Isaiah 29, 13 and 14, that a hard heart is a heart that loves external religious activity, but has no heart. It's all externals. They just love show, love outward show, rituals, ceremonies, you know, impressive religious activity. That's what they're all about, because it's hypocrisy. That's all they have. They don't have an interchange, so they learn to love these things that are external, that make themselves look good, even though they know what's inside. We saw, thirdly, in Isaiah 29, 15 and 16, there is also, with a hard heart, there's increasingly an affinity for secrecy. In other words, their true motives, their true life, their true intentions are in secret. They do things in secret. They think things in secret. They tend to hide because of their hypocrisy and because of their sin. We saw, fourthly, in Isaiah 38 through 14, that a hard heart is one that is drawn to lies, spiritual lies, lies that make them feel good, lies that don't confront them, lies that don't make them feel uncomfortable, but actually encourage them in their lusts and in their comforts. They don't want to hear about the Holy One of Israel. They don't want to hear about how they're sinning and how they need to turn from sin or how they need to repent. They don't want to hear that because that makes them feel uncomfortable, because it means maybe they're not saved, or maybe they're not in the kingdom, or, you know, maybe they have to change their ways. And in essence, what they do is they love lies. They're drawn to lies. We saw, fifthly, in Isaiah 30, 15 through 17, that a hard heart is one that is increasingly lives his life or their life independent from God. They don't really have any thought about pleasing God or God's will or God's purpose. When they're in trouble, they're not thinking in terms of calling out to the Lord or waiting upon the Lord or seeking the Lord. They think in terms of pragmatism, relying on their own ability, their own wisdom, relying on the thoughts and the ideas of men, conventional wisdom. Their rest is in, they rely on man. They set their affections on men, on men's thinking, and they depend on the wisdom of man. They trust in the arm of flesh rather than trusting in God, as Jeremiah talked about in Jeremiah 17. And then last week we considered Isaiah 44, 9 through 20, where we pointed out that ultimately a hard heart becomes utterly irrational, especially in things in religious, but ultimately generally irrational. They lose the ability to actually think rationally. And Isaiah points that out in regard to idolatry in chapter 49, or 44, which we looked at last week, where he basically says that these people, these idolaters, do not have the ability to comprehend the fact that what they're doing is utterly folly. It's utterly foolish. That they, on the one hand, they take this tree and they take some of it, cut it up and burn it to make heat and to make food, and then they take another part of that tree, they carve it, make it into a nice idol, and bow down to it and worship it as their god. And they do not have the ability to see how utterly ridiculous that is, how utterly irrational that is. And rather than repent and actually believe on the true God and the living God, rather than actually receive the word of the true and the living God, they would move increasingly towards irrationalism, because that's all that's left. If you leave the truth, you're left with that which is utterly irrational. And now, as we've gone through this, you can see clearly this is where our culture is. And it's increasingly where our churches are, because our churches are following the culture. But it leads me to one last thing, and this was not in my original list, but as I was studying these things, not only is this in Isaiah, but it's also it's throughout the Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And it's also in our culture, invading it rapidly. And that is, these things ultimately, a hard heart ultimately leads to and falls into occultism. That's, if I can put it this way, this is, and I think you can show this biblically, but I think it's also true experimentally, an observation. This is the end of the road. This is the end, this is where it goes. Where you leave the true and the living God, where you will not repent, and you will not walk with God, you will walk with Satan. And eventually you will do it consciously. This is where cultures go. This is where individuals go. It's one or the other. You will follow the Lord and hear His word, or you will follow Satan. You will hear His word, and you'll be aligned with Him. And there are no other options. There really aren't. The world might think there is. People might think, but there isn't. There aren't any other options. And that's why this always goes, ends up in occultism. Because that's what Satan is about. I mean, that's Satan. Okay? So I want to deal a little bit with the question of occultism. And maybe I just point out, and I'll say maybe more about this later, but occultism, if you look at those six things that we've looked at already, occultism is almost like it almost summarizes all of those things. They really are. I mean, when you talk about it, a lack of ability to understand the Word of God, a love for external activity, it's almost like religion by magic. You know, they love things like superstition and ritual and ceremony. That's just like magic. That's occultism. Affinity for secrecy. I mean, that's what the word occult means. Drawn to lies. The occult is full of lies. It's layers of lies. Independence from God. They hate God. Irrational in things religious. That's what it is. It's mysticism. It's pure irrationality. It has nothing to do with rationality. So really, occultism is like a summary of these things, but it's more than that. It's really the end of the road. It's the end of the line. So what I want to do this morning, and I always have to say this at the beginning of every sermon. I may not finish this today, but that's okay. You're expecting that, I know. But let me just give you 5 points. First of all, I need to define the occult. Secondly, I want to do a really brief overview of occultism in the Old Testament, particularly because we're in Isaiah, and that's what we're looking at. Thirdly, I want to consider occultism and the hard heart and the rationality or irrationality that goes along with this. I mean, how this works. I want to explain that biblically. And then fourthly, I want to speak about occultism and the apostate church. This is somewhat implied, not really even implied. It's laid out for us to some degree in the New Testament. The apostate church will be a church that tends toward and ends up in occultism. And then I'll say a few words about what's happening today in the churches, particularly in the churches, but it's happening in the culture too. And then lastly, I want to consider briefly the contrast of, again, true biblical faith, which is the complete opposite of the spectrum. It's night and day. It's light and dark. They are opposite, completely opposite. Well, let me begin, first of all, with a definition of the occult. And I should begin. I don't want to take anything for granted. I am speaking about the occult, O-C-C-U-L-T. Now, that's not the same as a cult. A cult is a C-U-L-T. That's not the same thing as occult. I hope you understand the difference. The Jehovah's Witnesses are a cult. Okay, C-U-L-T. Now, it is true that many cults, maybe most cults, are occultic in their center, but they are two distinct terms. I want to be clear, I'm talking about the occult, O-C-C-U-L-T. The word literally means that which is hidden or secret. And historically, things occultic have always been hidden. They have always been covered. They've always been done in darkness. They've always been done behind closed doors. They've always been done where nobody knows. It's often covered by secret oaths. It's been hidden because it's evil. Now, I do want to say, and this is maybe getting ahead of myself, what is happening today is somewhat unique, at least in the West, because these things that were secret for so many centuries are now being openly given to the public, not always in the name of occultism, but these things, through things like psychology and so forth, a lot of these principles that are being disseminated to the culture openly are occult principles. But historically, these things have been hidden. And that's what the word means. But what is it? When we speak about it specifically as the occult, we're talking about secret, supernatural knowledge and power. And ultimately, when I say supernatural, what I mean is it is, and this is the essence of the occult, it is communication with and invoking spirit beings, i.e. demons. In other words, it's direct communication with demonic forces. That's what the occult is. The occult is drawing from the power and the knowledge of demons. It's people contacting demons. It's people receiving visions and dreams from demons. It's people using demons to get things done, called magic. That's what the occult is. The occult is fundamentally about contacting demonic forces and using demonic forces. And I want to just say a word, because I think Christians are very naive about this. This stuff is real. This is not fairy tale. This stuff is real, it is evil, and it is powerful. It is binding. It is more binding than any drug, than any fleshly activity. This is the height of it. This is the apex. This is deadening. It is destroying. It is not something you mess with. It is real. And that's why people are drawn to it, because there is real power. It's demonic. The occult is fundamentally dealing with demons. It is using various methods, and they are methods, tried and true, which for long times were kept secret, but are now being exposed to you through things like Harry Potter, introduced your kids to it through Disney. But listen, these methods are tried and true. How to contact demons and how to use them. It's methodology to obtain various benefits. There have been historically some people have divided the occult into three areas, and I don't want to go into the details of this, but I just observe there is one, there's spiritism. Spiritism is contacting the dead or contacting spirits, and there's actually debate within spiritism as to what those spirits are. Madame Blavatsky created a whole stir in the spiritist world when she suggested they were not spirits of dead people, but they were actually ascended masters. She was kind of the founder of the New Age. But the point is, you're contacting demonic spirits. That's spiritism. There is, secondly, fortune-telling, which has a whole focus on telling the future and looking into the future. And we all know about the crystal balls and the tarot cards and so forth. There are lots of ways in which this is done. Fortune-telling, trying to look into the future. And then there's magic. And magic is the idea of control. It's controlling. They talk about white magic and black magic. It's all evil, but supposedly white magic is for doing good and black magic is for doing evil, but it's all using occult powers. It's all demonic and it's all evil. But the idea behind magic is you control things. You make things happen. You might say it's the complete opposite of submission to God's will. It's me getting my will done only using supernatural powers. That's magic. It includes things, and I say it, I mean the occult, under those three broad headings. It includes things like astrology, witchcraft, necromancy, sorcery. I mean, those are kind of some of the terms, and there are many others. There is, and this is a whole other section, but there is an occult philosophy and a whole host of occult writings that have been known for ages, again, which used to be very hidden, are now found. You can find them in your local bookstore now, which was not true 20 years ago or even 10 years ago. You can now find Kabbalah in your local bookstore. Kabbalah is like hardcore occult. You want to know how to do spells? Want to know how to reach demons? I mean, these were the books, right? The Kabbalah, the Hermetic literature. I had a guy in Bay Village the other week come up to me and started asking me questions, and he wanted me my response about these things. And I asked him, I said, is this the Hermetic literature? And he said, yeah. I mean, this is a cult. This is around us. This is everywhere. Okay, if you know what you're looking at, it's all around us. This Neoplatonism, alchemy, Freemasonry are all aspects of the occult. They're all occultism. To enter Freemasonry is to be involved in the occult. That is the occult. So, in a broad sense, again, just keep this in mind. The definition of a cult is this. It is fundamentally direct contact with demonic forces. That's basically what the occult is. Let me then, secondly, consider occultism in the Old Testament. I actually did a study this week, spent quite a bit of time just going back and looking at the various words in the Hebrew that are used for occultism and various forms of it. And I was actually surprised how many words there are in the Hebrew that deal with this question and passages. And let me just overview that material. I have considered, and I'm still considering, the possibility of someday, maybe a Sunday evening, actually doing a little bit more of an extended review of this concept in Scripture, because there's a lot of information about it, actually, Old and New Testament. But let me, if I may, just summarize in 3 points the occultism, how it appears in the Old Testament. First of all, it is seen as that which is practiced fundamentally by the pagan nations. It is always associated with idolatry and the idolatry of the false gods of the nations. I mean, this is how it is seen. For example, and you can turn with me to Exodus chapter 7, where you remember, Exodus chapter 7, verse 11, where you remember this is at the time of the Exodus, and Moses approaches Pharaoh, and Moses does some signs. And I'll start with verse 8 of Exodus 7. He says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh speaks to you, saying, work a miracle, then you shall say to the Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh, and thus they did, just as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron threw his staff down before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called for the wise men and the sorcerers, and they also, the magicians of Egypt, did the same with their secret arts. For each threw down the staff, and they turned into serpents, but Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." Now, the point I want to make here is that every king in those days had his wise men, sorcerers, and magicians around him. They were the ones that were his advisors. It was almost like his cabinet. These were the people that helped him make decisions about what to do and where to go. Every king had them. And as you read through the Old Testament, you will find Nebuchadnezzar had these people, and the Egyptians had these people, and all the pagan nations, the Canaanites, had these people. They were their wise men. And what I want to observe to you, and you see this especially in this text, is first of all, they do have real power. Listen, don't forget this. They do have real power. It's under the sovereignty of God, I know. As a Christian who's, by the grace of God, saved, delivered from sin, forgiven, and in Christ, living with a clear conscience, I don't fear the demonic world. I really don't. I don't have the slightest fear of these things. But I will tell you, I avoid them like the plague. But they are powerful. There is real power. The second thing I would observe, that they are imitators. Satan always imitates. He always imitates the real. You're seeing this in a drastic level today in the charismatic movement. It's imitation. Listen, these guys did what Aaron did, what Moses and Aaron did. It had a show of power. Now, you know the end of the story. This wasn't from God. Their power was not from the Lord. But I observe the fact that they're always imitators. And I'll say more about this in a minute, but it's a substitution for the true and the living God. I'm going to say more about that, so I won't expand on that. But it's basically substitution. Now, there's another passage, I won't read it, but Isaiah 47, 8-15 speaks in detail about Babylon. And I mention Babylon because Babylon was especially, when you look at the Old Testament, and then even into Revelation 17 and 18, right? Babylon especially was seen as, you might say, home base for all occultism. It's where it all started. It all started at the Tower of Babel. And it's where it began. It began secret because of what had just happened. The flood had just destroyed the world because of its evil. And so these men who once again went back and sought to contact Satan and these arts, they had to do it in secret. It started in Babylon. And there's a sense in which I believe that's why God sent them back to Babylon when he punished Judah, because he basically was saying, if you want to practice idolatry, we'll take you back home to where it all began, to Babylon. And by the way, that's basically what Revelation 17 and 18 is referring to, the occultism that really out of which all the religions have come. That's a whole other subject. So we observe then, first of all, that occultism associated with the idolatry of pagan nations always associated with idolatry. The second thing we observe in the Old Testament is that Israel is warned against these practices as they prepare to enter the land. This is in the Pentateuch. In Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, we have warnings about practicing these things. And which implies that there was a temptation to go back to these things. If they would take on their gods, that is, the idols of the Canaanites, they would eventually take on these practices because they go hand in hand. They go together. And they were warned, don't do these things. I'll just give you one passage. If you turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Interestingly enough, this passage just precedes the promise that God gave that he would give them a true prophet to follow Moses. And ultimately promise for the Messiah. But look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 9. Before that promise, he says this. Verse 9, when you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, you shall not learn to imitate the detestable things of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, one who uses divination, one who practices witchcraft, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who casts a spell, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For whoever does these things is detestable to the Lord, and because of these detestable things, the Lord your God will drive them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For those nations which you shall dispossess, listen to those who practice witchcraft and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do so. And then he goes down, then he says in verse 15, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. So in other words, what he's saying is, don't go to these occult practices, but listen to the prophet that I'm going to raise up to give you what? To give you the word of God. So they're warned from the very beginning, before they ever enter the land, don't be involved in these practices. And then finally, the third way in which we observe occultism in the Old Testament is that Israel eventually did fall into idolatry, and when it did, it fell into occult practices. And again, the occult practices, as you look at the text, the occult practices are kind of like the end of the road. This is the end of the road. This is the utter essence of the depravity. This is it. This is the bottom line. This is dead end. This was seen when they bring up these terms. It's like this is seen as like the apex of their wickedness and of their rejection of God. They have turned to wizards and spiritists. Look, for example, at 2 Kings 17. Second Kings 17, 7. Now this is just following what has happened is the northern kingdom has just gone into exile and was just defeated by the Assyrians, and all of chapter 17 basically is an explanation as to why they were taken away. And I'm actually going to read this, although it's kind of long, but chapter 17, verse 7 through 18. Notice the short answer is idolatry. He says, now this came about because the sons of Israel had, he's talking about this, he's talking about their being overcome by the Assyrians, taken captive. They had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up from the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and they had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord had driven out before the sons of Israel, and the customs of the kings of Israel which they had introduced. The sons of Israel did things secretly, notice, secretly, which were not right against the Lord their God. And I will tell you, these things always come in secretly. I mean, again, we could trace that right through the Bible. I'm thinking of 2 Peter 2 personally off the top of my head here, but there's a lot about this. These things always come in subtly. They come in secretly. They come in slowly, gradually. And this is what happened in Israel. I mean, you trace out the Israel, their history in the Old Testament. These things were always there. They gradually took over until the government openly promoted them. It says, the Lord their God, moreover, they built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set for themselves sacred pillars and ashram on every high hill and under every green tree. And there they burned incense on all the high places as the nations did, which the Lord had carried away to exile before them. And they did evil things, provoking the Lord. They served idols, concerning which the Lord had said to them, you shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers and which I sent to you through my servants the prophets. However, they did not listen, but stiffened their neck like their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They rejected his statutes and his covenant which he made with their fathers and his warnings, with which he had warned them, and they followed vanity and became vain and went after the nations which surrounded them, concerning which the Lord had commanded them not to do like them. They forsook all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves molten images, even two calves. That's talking about Jeroboam when he put a calf in the north and a calf in the south. And made Asherah, that's Baal worship, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served Baal. Asherah and Baal go together. Verse 17, then they made their sons and their daughters pass through the fire and practiced divination and enchantments and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him. So the Lord was very angry with Israel and moved them from his sight. None was left except the tribe of Judah. Let me just observe a couple things here. Notice the progression. It started out by just following the customs of the people. They started, and you follow the Old Testament, they started following their customs, and then they started marrying their daughters and their sons, started intermarrying. And then they started worshiping their gods, And then they started practicing their pagan worship. And the last thing listed here is they then resulted to occultism. That's the height, or the depth, I guess, depending on how you look at it. That's the apex. This is the true sign of a truly wicked culture. And what's so sad about this is this was the people of God. This was the people of God. I want you to consider, thirdly, then, occultism and the hard heart. And going back to Isaiah, chapter 6, again, render the heart of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim. If there's one mark of a hard heart, of a blind soul, of a deaf soul, it is involvement in a love for the occult. And I want to explain to you briefly, biblically at least, how this works. When people reject the Word of God, and the reason that people reject the Word of God is very simply this. They don't like it. I mean, that's why. They hate it. They hate the Word of God because it condemns them. Because it tells us that, first of all, God is sovereign and they're not. People hate that. The flesh hates that. They hate the Word of God because it says that they're helpless sinners and can do nothing for themselves. Chris mentioned this morning how when Cain was told that he wasn't received because of his, he brought his all his fruit from the all his labor and brought it before God, and God rejected it. He was angry. God tells us that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags, and that God doesn't accept anything good from our hands because we can't do anything good. The Bible tells us we're dead spiritually, and that we're under God's wrath, and we're headed for judgment in hell, and that we must repent. We must turn from our sin and call upon the Lord through Christ. That's the only way that you could ever be saved. The only way you can have righteousness is if it's given to you, and you must humble yourself before the Lord and call upon the Lord through Christ Jesus. That's the only way that anybody could ever be saved. That's the only way you could ever have righteousness. You know, the world hates that. Why? Because it means they're not good, and it means that they have to turn away from their sin. So when people reject the Word of God, and they do that gradually, as I pointed out last time, when people reject the Word of God, they then move on to lies. They have to. They have to because they need another, they need their own form of reality. They need their own truth. So they go to lies. Lies that make them feel better. Lies that prop them up. Lies that help them justify their wickedness and ignore God. Those lies lead to irrationality. Because I will tell you, if you leave the Word of God, I don't care what the philosophers of the world say, because they prove it, when you leave the Word of God, when you leave the revelation that God has given, you will end up in irrationality. I don't care how you look at it, I don't care how you slice it, you will end up in irrationality. Whether you're a theist, an atheist, a pantheist, a panentheist, I don't care, just list them out. They're all irrational. Including rationalism. It's irrational. Now what that drives man to, write it down because it's true every time, what that drives man to, you're seeing it in our culture in the broad perspective, but it happens at individual level, it happens in a culture, it happens in the world, it's happening today. When you follow that path, it will always lead to mysticism. Because that's the only thing they have to stand on. They don't have any other place to stand. If you take away the truth, the Word of God, you have nothing. So you have to get rid of anything that's reasonable, and you replace it with what? Experience. Feeling. And you know, there's one waiting to give you an experience. His name is Satan. And he'll give you really good experiences. Better than any drug you've ever had. And this is true. I know it's true. And it's addictive. But this is where it ends. Because that's the only place it can end. Because they have no foundation. Now, I'm not saying that everybody who rejects the Word of God ends up in the occult. I'm not saying that. There are many people who have rejected the Word of God who have never personally contacted demons. I'm not saying that at all. What I am saying is this is where it naturally ends. This is the end of the road. This is where it will naturally go. This is where it will ultimately go. This is where it's going in our culture. And that's the irrationalism that you're seeing everywhere in our politics, in our economics, in our churches. It's all because of the refusal to receive the truth. And it's ending in open, blatant occultism. Because that's where it naturally goes. So where you have a hard heart, the tendency is to move towards this mysticism. And mysticism is virtually occultism. They're virtually the same thing. There is, if I can put it this way, because they reject the Word of God, there is the need for an alternative source of revelation. You need another source of information. You don't like this one, so you're going to get it somewhere else. And I will tell you where they get it. Satan. I mean, that's what happened to Eve. Eve was given the Word of God. Satan came along and said, "Let me give you alternative truth. God doesn't really have your best interest at heart." And he kind of implies, God's an ogre. He's unreasonable. Here, let me give you some truth that'll make you feel good. You can become like God. It's the same lie. There's nothing new under the sun. The only difference now is he came to Eve, but now people actually go to him. That's occultism. Or they open the door. But I want you to observe, and I think this is a very important point, and I'm running out of time already, but this is a very important point, that occultism is diametrically opposed to the Word of God. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 10. 1 Chronicles chapter 10 speaks of Saul, and you remember Saul, one of the more famous accounts in the Old Testament, regarding witchcraft, when he approached the witch at Endor at the end of his life, right before the battle that ended his life. In 1 Chronicles 10, 13 and 14, it kind of gives this summary of Saul and his death. It says, "So Saul died for his trespass which he committed against the Lord because of the word of the Lord which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of a medium, making inquiry of it, and did not inquire of the Lord. Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse." Now, I want you to see in that text is that these things go together. He rejected the Word of God. He disobeyed the Word of God. He found himself rejected by God because he rejected the Word of God. Rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, he was told by Samuel. And because he was rejected, and because he rejected the Word of God, he then turned to an alternative source, i.e. demons. He then turned to occultism. This is what was happening in Israel at the time of Isaiah. If you look at Isaiah chapter 8, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 19 and 20, he says, "When they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living?" And then he says this in a corrective, "to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn," or as the King James says, because there is no light in them. There's light and there's darkness. There's the Word of God, and there's Satan. And this is, in essence, Judah's situation. So even at the time of Isaiah, they were already consulting mediums. This is already something that was going on in the culture. But you'll notice, if you turn briefly to 2 Kings chapter 21, you'll notice that this the king that reigned after Isaiah died was Manasseh. Manasseh was the most wicked of the kings in the Judah. And Manasseh, in fact, tradition has it, this isn't in scripture, but Jewish tradition is that Manasseh had Isaiah killed, that he put him in a hollow log and sawed him in half. That's Jewish tradition. There is the mention of people being sawn in half in Hebrews 11, but no mention of Isaiah. But it's thought to be Isaiah. Manasseh was a wicked king. Ironically, and this is interesting, Chronicles tells us that at the end, Manasseh actually repented. But Manasseh was truly wicked. And it describes his wickedness, and he introduced idolatry right there, not just in Jerusalem, but actually in the temple itself. He brought in all kinds of idols and worshipped satanic false gods right there in Solomon's temple. 2 Kings 21, verse 5 says, "For he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. He made his son pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft, used divination, dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Then he set the carved image of Asherah that he made in the house of which the Lord said to David and to his son Solomon, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name there forever.'" So Manasseh took this holy place of the Lord, the one place that God said, "I'm going to put my name there." Not just Mount Zion, but the temple itself. And there he consulted demonic beings. I want to point, that's the apex. That's the height of wickedness. Well, I have much more to say, but out of time. So we'll take this on next week, but I want to just, I'll close with this passage. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. And my encouragement to you this morning is, and I'll say more about this next week, which is what I said last week, but my encouragement to you is truly, wherever you see these things, get rid of them. Don't have these things in your house. When I say, I'll be honest with you. I'll just give you this as an example. When our daughter was little, I don't know how old she was, maybe first grade, we had some books, and I'm not sure how they got there, but we had some Disney books that had all about witches. I don't remember what they were. They were your typical Disney, all about witches, spells. I said to Grace, I said, "We got to get rid of these." I said, this is ungodly. And I said, we took Catherine, I don't think she understood too much, but we took these books. I said, "Catherine," I said, "God hates magic. God hates this practice of witchcraft and wizardry. I said, we don't want anything to do with this." I said, we're gonna get rid of these books. We didn't sell them. We threw them out. I recommend burning them if you have a campfire. Don't sell them because you're just selling someone else witchcraft. Okay, get rid of them. Okay, throw them out. Okay. I'm not saying that every book that has a mention of a witch or wizard should be thrown out. I'm not saying that at all. What I'm saying is books that are fundamentally about witchcraft, and it's not really too secret. They mention wizards, witchcraft, spells, incantations. Okay, that's witchcraft. If that's what the book is about, get rid of it. It's idolatry. It's wicked. And God hates it. Look at Ephesians chapter 5, verse 6. Now, he's just listed a bunch of sins. He says in verse 6, "Let no man deceive you with empty words. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I really do believe that when you allow these kinds of things in your life and in your home, you open a door. I really believe that. You give Satan a foothold. You give Satan a foothold in your own life. You give Satan a foothold in the life of your children. I think it's a very serious thing. And I would say to you, ask the Lord to teach you. Ask the Lord to show you. And obey His commands. Abhor evil. And love what is good. And love what is righteous. And I will tell you this. God always blesses obedience. He always does. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. You are a good God. We want to acknowledge that you are truly sovereign. Or there's no magic, there's no spell that can put a curse on the true people of God. How can anyone curse whom you have blessed? And we thank you that in Christ we are protected from Satan and his realm. We thank you that in Christ we are free, that when we submit to Christ, Satan flees, according to James. We thank you that that's true. We thank you that we have nothing to fear when we are in Christ and walking in his way. Lord, enable us by your grace to put away all that is evil. May we not give Satan a foothold in our lives. We know that no person who's truly saved can lose their salvation, even by an act of disobedience. We know that's true. And yet, we know these are very serious things. And we pray that you would enable us truly to abhor evil in our own hearts and our own lives. Protect us, Lord. Keep us from the evil one. Protect our families. Protect our children. I ask you truly to protect this church. For, Lord, I know that the forces of Satan hate your people. And there is a desire to destroy God's people. This is Psalm 2. Lord, we know that that's true. We know that because they hated Christ, they will hate us. Lord, I pray earnestly that you would enable us to cling to Christ and Christ alone. We thank you for your faithfulness. We pray that you would enable us today to love what is good and to hate what is evil and to walk in your truth. We thank you for all these blessings that you have given to us in Christ's name. Amen.